Well, we are in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians today. So if you brought a Bible and you want to follow along because you don't trust me. Lydia, Paula, did you say amen? That's right. 2 Thessalonians, you prove all things, hold fast that which is good. You know, while we're going there, I just have... How much of this do I want to read to you? Let me read to you from, while you're turning to 2 Thessalonians, and I'm trying not to cough. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, 26th verse. Paul says, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you all can prophesy one by one, that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." There have been a couple of people who have come up to me and really felt like God had given them a word, and they didn't know how to share it. And so I just kind of want to go on the record here that, you know, as Paul describes how his service is ordered, if there is something that God speaks to you, and usually that kind of inspiration comes during worship, and I'm always down here on this side, on the second seat in, and if you feel that God shares something with you, and I know you've seen this happen a couple times in church, just come down and stand next to me, and just let me know that, you know, you kind of feel like you have something to share, and I'll slap you down. No, I won't slap you down. But that way we, you know, Paul talked about everything being done decently and in order. And I know that as we mature as a body, as we mature as believers, that God begins to use us. And we want to be open to that using of God. We want to be open to you developing and exercising and growing the gifts that God has placed inside of you. So I just want you to know there's room for that. I know you've seen Laura do it, you know, a couple times, and others have done it from different times during the service. And I just want you to know that as God moves upon you, as the Holy Spirit just begins to, you know, develop gifts within you, that we are just open to that, okay? But we just don't want craziness, all right? Just decently, orderly. And edification is a big thing, because sometimes, you know, if you have a kind of a smaller voice, and you may share some really wonderful thing, if you don't have a microphone, nobody's going to be edified because nobody's going to hear it. Anyway, so just want to kind of bring you up to speed on that, because I sense that God is maturing some people in that way, or beginning to use some people in some new ways, and I just think that's cool. Okay, 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. Last week we're talking about Paul's introduction to the Antichrist, and let's jump in. Verse 3, Paul explains how he arrives on the scene. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come," the day of the Lord, that day of judgment, "will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." We refer to that guy as the Antichrist, you know that. "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." We also learned last week about the restraining force. Verse 5, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." And we talked about that restraining force being the church, and how churches, remember those two terms we used? We are the salt of the earth, right? And we are the light of, oh gosh, you guys are so good. Okay. And so, you know, the light is holding back darkness. The salt is preserving decay, destruction from happening. Verse 8, "And the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So after the restrainer is taken out of the world, the world basically is plunged headlong into lawlessness. The man of sin, the Antichrist, is revealed. We never have mention of this guy's name, but he'll be recognized by his actions. And this is the same person that's spoken of in Daniel, the 9th chapter. And I think it's important for us to go back to Daniel for just a couple of minutes and kind of set the timeline and kind of bring that original introduction of this guy. So Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, the word weeks in the original, in the Hebrew, is not, or Aramaic, is not the word weeks, it's the word sevens. Because Jewish people always think in terms of sevens, okay? We Westerners, it's interesting that the couple of differences that we have, one of them being that we're solar people, right? We do everything by the solar calendar, 365 and 1/4 days a year is how long it takes us to go around the sun. And so we measure everything. Western has always measured everything by solar. And and one of the reasons that in our calendar, it seems like Easter's always moving. People say, why does Easter always move? Because Easter isn't our holiday. Okay? If Easter was like Christmas, December 25th, boom, every day of December 25th, it's going to happen. But because it's based on the Jewish calendar, and the Jewish calendar is not a solar calendar, it's a lunar calendar. It has to do with how many times the moon comes up. And so that's why the new moon is kind of the basis by which we get Easter. And so the Jewish people do use a lunar calendar. We use the solar calendar. The Jewish people do everything by sevens. We do everything by tens because it's easy to count by tens, right? When you learn the multiplication tables, wasn't 10 like the easiest ever? Okay? Tens are easy. How about seven? Seven times eight is, hang on, 40. Okay, you remember all that? And how hard the sevens were? Well, Jewish people, they did everything by sevens. There's 7 days in a week, right? There were the seventh Sabbath was a Sabbath rest. The seven periods of 7 years, 49 years, brought them to the year of Jubilee. And now we're even learning here that when the Lord gave this timetable, he said 70 seven-year periods of time are determined or set apart for your people. So there were actually 490 years that were set apart for the Jewish people. These belong to the Jewish people. And you'll notice that. He said, your people, talking about the Jewish nation, holy city, talking about Jerusalem. And remember that Daniel, at this time, is living in Babylon. So it wasn't the holy city of Babylon. Babylon is anything but a holy city. So the holy city is Jerusalem, and your people are the Jewish nations. And he mentions that six things are going to happen at the end of that 490 years. So when that 490 years is accomplished, there are going to be six things that have taken place or that take place. First of all, there is a finishing of transgression. Now, transgression, if you think about trespassing, transgression is that word. Okay? It's talking about stepping over the boundary. So when you're out in the desert and you see the sign that says no trespassing, you know you can't go on that side. That's somebody's property. They have posted no trespassing. And if they posted no trespassing and you get arrested for trespassing, it's a serious offense. Okay? So just in case you're thinking of cutting a wire and driving your Jeep through there, don't do it. Trust me. No, I don't know personally, okay? But when we talk about transgression, it's going past the barrier of the law. So the first thing that's going to happen is that transgression is going to be finished. Secondly, there will be an end of sins. Remember the easiest way we can define sin? Sin is missing the mark, okay? Sin is falling short of the mark. If you can picture somebody with an arrow, an archer, who is aiming at the target, and they pull back the bow, and they let it fly, and the arrow goes shooting, and it falls short of the target. They didn't miss the target, they fell short of it. For all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that falling short is going to be done away with. And then there's going to be, third thing, make reconciliation for iniquity. Always remember iniquity by integrity. Because iniquity is not just the sin, it's that evil motivation behind it. Okay? So that's why if you're committing a sin, you stop committing that sin, that doesn't make you righteous. Because that wickedness in your heart hasn't been dealt with. That hasn't been fixed. Remember Jesus talked about that. Talked about lusting, you know, lust after a woman. You've committed adultery with her already in your heart. That kind of thing. Because that's the inward problem. That's that integrity thing. Okay? And so there'll be a reconciliation for that iniquity. And the fourth thing is going to be a bringing in of everlasting righteousness. So permanent justice and right doing is going to be brought in. Thank God. The fifth thing that's going to happen is to seal up vision and prophecy. In other words, every prophecy that has been spoken is going to be fulfilled. It's all going to be done. Okay, there's not going to be any prophecies left to be accomplished. See, right now, like when we look at what we're talking about here with the Antichrist, we talk about when we get to the book of Revelation after the fourth chapter, all these events that are still yet to happen, all those, at the end of the 490 years, it's all done. Every prophecy is fulfilled. It's finished. And the sixth thing is to anoint the most holy. It's a recognition, it's an affirmation, it's a setting apart as the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and who will rule forever and ever, okay? So verse 24 said, 70 weeks are determined for your people, for your holy city, to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublesome times. Now the way that this prophecy is laid out for us is a little choppy. Okay? It's just a little choppy. It's like, okay, whoa. But understand that from the time that the commandment is given to go forth and to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 70 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 weeks, or multiplied by 7, 483 years. Okay? So, from the time the command is given until the recognition of the Most Holy One will be 483 years. Now, what's the 7 weeks? Well, that 49 years, what's that? Well, we're going to talk about these divisions in just 1 second. Let's read on. Verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it will be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Okay, so all these verses give us a timeline. And here are the yearly divisions. Year zero is when there is a command that goes forth to rebuild Jerusalem. And Artaxerxes, of course, was the one who gave that command on March 5th, 444 BC. Okay? Next stop in the timetable was year 49. In year 49, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So 49 years after the decree was given, the wall was rebuilt. The streets were relaid and the wall was rebuilt. Well, if you've read the book of Nehemiah, you understand what we're talking about here, because Nehemiah was living in year 47, 48, it was like 49, okay? It was right there. And the wall had not been finished because the people that were in Jerusalem had become really discouraged. I mean, there was so much rubble. It was such an overwhelming task. And then they had this opposition from outside, these people constantly attacking them and belittling them and threatening them. And so it was like they just reached a point that they just quit. They quit working on the wall. They quit everything they were doing in the city. And so God raised up the cupbearer to the king, whose name was Nehemiah, got Nehemiah over there, Nehemiah the organizer. Nehemiah gets in there, gets everybody with a trowel and a sword, and says, we're going to build this wall no matter what. And they get the wall done year 49 right on time. Okay? Then we get to year 483. And year 483 is when Messiah, we're told at that point, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And we've talked about this timetable before. Just remember that from March 5th, 444 B.C., when Artaxerxes signed the decree, to March 30th, AD 33, which was Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem through the eastern gate on a donkey, was exactly 483 years to the day. Not just about, not just approximate, not the hand grenade thing. It's close. It's not just close. It was right on the mark. So the day that Jesus rode through the gate on Palm Sunday was exactly 483 years after Artaxerxes signed that decree to have Jerusalem rebuilt. Okay, so year 483, something happens. Messiah shall be cut off, and we're told, but not for himself. So the Messiah is killed or he's put to death, but he didn't die for himself. He died for someone else. Like, I wonder who that was. Okay, maybe me. Okay. But at that point, the timeline stops. So we still have 7 years remaining. We have year 484, 485, 486, 487, 489, and 490. So since the time that Messiah was cut off, we've had a stoppage of these 490 years that God has set aside for Israel. So when we talk about these last days, and we talk about that tribulation period, we're talking about those last 7 years, the time the clock starts again. Now, when does the clock start again? When does God start dealing with Israel again? Well, we're told right there that the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So Jesus is the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's killed, and another prince is going to come. Jesus spoke of that guy this way. He said, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. So Jesus said that when this phony Messiah comes, when the Antichrist comes, he doesn't come in God's name. He comes in his own name. Okay? He doesn't come saying, I've come to do the will of the Father. He says, I come to do my own will. Right? And then we're told, the end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war, desolations are determined. There's going to be a flood of wickedness. There's going to be wars that happen. Devastating things are going to happen during this time. And look at the last thought here. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, the Antichrist is a covenant maker, and he is going to make a 7-year covenant or a 7-year treaty with the nation of Israel. How all of this is going to take place, we're not sure. Okay? All we know is that somehow in Israel, they rebuild the temple. And for those of you that know all the prophetic stuff, you know that right now, there's a little bit of problem with building a temple in Jerusalem. And there's this other little mosque that is called the Dome of the Rock Mosque. And the Dome of the Rock Mosque sits, they're not sure which way the temple sat, but they were like right next to each other, or the old temple actually extended underneath the Dome of the Rock Mosque. So something's got to change over there, and we're not sure what's going to change, but things can change rapidly over there, we know. But the temple is going to be rebuilt. And there's some that really feel that what will probably bring about the rebuilding of the temple will be the discovery of the Ark of the Covenant again. And that will all of a sudden just reinstitute all of the Old Testament sacrifice and everything. And it's kind of hard for us to imagine, because we're so Western and we're so politically correct, it's kind of hard for us to imagine people sacrificing animals. But that's going to happen again in Israel. And they're going to be sacrificing animals just like they did in Old Testament days. And after this man makes this covenant with Israel for 7 years, halfway through that 7-year period, he steps into the temple and commands the sacrificing to stop and says, you may not know me, but I am God. And at that point, it's a mess. And it's not an understatement to say all hell breaks loose, because that's exactly what happens, okay? It becomes literally hell on earth. And now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, did any of you guys not buy flowers for your wife? Okay, I'm going to tell you right now. If you didn't buy flowers for your wife, you can get them today at Walmart. They're last week's flowers. They're $1.98 a dozen. I have never seen roses like that in my life. I can't believe they're even charging $1.98 for these roses. I'm thinking some poor sap's going to go in there thinking, excuse me, thinking I can get out of the doghouse by buying her flowers. No. Excuse me. As most of you know, I was over my cold. I was doing great. I got out in that wind on Wednesday, and I'm just dying again. Okay. Okay, I'm done. Anyway, so I went by Walmart this morning not looking for flowers. Seen all the flowers I wanted to see last week. But, you know, looking for something for an illustration, and You know, fortunately, they did have a whole bunch of stuff on sale, like handy dandy heart-shaped plates for like 39 cents. Anyway, and I saw these, I thought, that's my illustration for today. Just in case you think I go to Walmart and I already have in my mind what I'm going to get, I walk the aisles. It's like, okay, Lord, there's going to be something here that I can use. And so I found these and I thought, this is perfect for today. Because when we talk about the Antichrist, to the world, the Antichrist is going to look like this wonderful guy. I mean, here he is, the hero. Here he is, the guy who's going to step in and not just make promises, but start coming through on those promises. And he's going to be dynamic, and he's going to be charismatic, and he's going to just carry the day. And people are just going to follow him. It's like, oh my gosh, he's just so wonderful. I've never seen anybody as incredible, and what a communicator. And you know, wow, he's so wise and such a peacemaker. Okay? And he comes in under that guise of peace, peace, peace. You know, and with the world in turmoil like it's going to be, I mean, that's going to be the message people want to hear. But what Paul reveals to us is what this guy's heart is like. Okay? Not just his message, because his message and the heart don't match at all. Look what he tells us when he talks about the details of the Antichrist, and we'll read the rest of these in just a few minutes. But first of all, he is the man of sin. So nobody's going to be deceived by thinking, wow, he's such a righteous man. And I think we learned a few years ago, and I don't know how you feel about Bill Clinton, and it doesn't matter how you feel about Bill Clinton, and we're not talking about politics today, okay? But that whole thing with Bill Clinton and Monica Lewinsky just before the election, and the guy gets elected by a landslide, just turned my stomach. Just absolutely turned my stomach, you know? And it was just one of those things like, gosh, if the guy didn't have any morals, how can we trust him? Okay? But that wasn't the view of the world. Okay? Because the view of the world, they don't care. Okay? They don't care what kind of lifestyle a leader lives as long as he makes the economy work. Okay? And so that's what's going to happen in the last days. This guy's going to come, and they don't care what kind of lifestyle he lives. They don't care what kind of person he is. But if he can bring peace and he can bring prosperity, bring him on. Okay? But notice, he is a man of sin, and it is blatant. It is out there, and it's known by everybody. Secondly, he is a son of perdition. Okay? Other part of his heart is he's a man of spiritual ruin or destruction. Spiritually, he's a spiritually bankrupt individual. Okay? Individual. And then we're told that he will be revealed. Kind of like he's under wraps. When we talk about revealed, if you can picture some statue that is being built in the park. They're building this statue. They have these real high fences that you can't see through, and they build this statue, and then the day for the unveiling happens. And so, you know, all the fences are gone, the park is all open, and there is a statue, but you can't see the statue because it's covered by this veil. And so at the ribbon cutting, they do the unveiling, and they take the veil off, and it's like, da-da! And suddenly that which you didn't see is there. That's the way this guy comes. So it's not this gradual working up, you know, hey, you know, winning an election here, winning an election there, getting my 15 minutes of fame, making a comeback and getting 15 more minutes of fame. This guy comes on the scene and it's like in your face. He is just revealed. Somebody that you just wouldn't suspect, you wouldn't expect. So it's not like you're going to look at somebody that's a world ruler right now and say, oh, that's the Antichrist. Uh-uh. This guy is going to come out of obscurity. He's going to step out of nowhere, and all of a sudden, he is just going to be there, and he's going to be the one that everyone's looking to, and he's going to be the one with all the answers. Next, we learn about his heart. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is worshipped, or that is called God, or that is worshipped. And he puts himself in this elevated position that he is above every other religion in the world, every other god that anyone has ever known. He is superior to that. And then, of course, he sits as God in the temple of God. We talked about that. He commands the sacrifices to cease. He goes into the temple. He sits down in the temple and says, I am God. And he proclaims himself to be God. Now, you realize that he is currently restrained, so that veil is being kept on the statue. Okay, the guy's not being revealed because there's a restraint that's going on right now. And we're going to learn this in just a moment. He will be consumed by the Lord when he returns. So this guy's end comes at the return of Jesus Christ. He's alive and in control until that point in time. Also, another thing about his heart that people probably won't realize is that his coming is orchestrated. And his coming is according to the working of Satan. He is not one of those political geniuses. He is not one of those guys that happened to be in the right place at the right time. Okay, somebody who just had the right gifts and the right message. His coming was orchestrated by Satan. He really is Satan's right-hand man, okay? He is this counterfeit Christ, this counterfeit Messiah. He is the one that Satan has chosen, and he is empowered by Satan himself, okay? And he shows power. Look at this. He shows power, signs, and lying wonders. We're going to talk about him when we get into the book of Revelation. The Antichrist undergoes an assassination attempt. It leaves him with one arm paralyzed and one eye blind. The very fact that he lived causes the world to wonder after him. The world wonders after him like there's nobody that could have survived that. There's no one that could have made through that. And so now they're thinking, the guy's immortal. The guy's just, there's something supernatural about him. And there is, okay? There's something supernatural about him. Empowered by Satan and shows power, signs, and lying wonders. There will be miracles that are done under his control that will just captivate the world, and the world will just be in awe. And last thing is he uses unrighteous deception. Okay, he may say the right things with his mouth, and he may just have the message that people want to hear, but it's all deception. It's all smoke and mirrors. It's all about deceiving. And then Paul tells us, we mentioned this a moment ago, verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So Paul doesn't leave us hanging here. He says, hey, I want you to know the guy doesn't go on forever. His end comes, and his end comes when the Lord returns. Now let's go back to verse 9 for a second, or go on to verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth. Now I want you to file that one away. So this unrighteous deception is so effective among those who are perishing, or who perish, because first of all, they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, they didn't believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So the phrase I want you to look at right now is found in verse 11. God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Now you read that and you say, well, hold on. These people don't have a choice. I mean, God has sent them this strong delusion, and they're going to end up believing this lie, and because they're going to believe this lie, they didn't have a choice. No. Them being sent the strong delusion is a result of their choices. There were three choices they made. They did not receive the love of the truth. They did not believe the truth. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Now, let me illustrate this. Can I illustrate this by going back to the Old Testament? Because there's a guy in the Old Testament who exemplifies exactly what we're talking about here. Come back with me to the book of Exodus, 7th chapter. Moses is sent by the Lord to speak to Pharaoh. So we have Moses here meeting with Pharaoh, Exodus chapter 7, starting at verse 9. When Pharaoh speaks to you saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. That must have kind of freaked Moses out, you know, because it was like, remember Moses out in the wilderness, what's that in your hands, a rod? God says, cast it down, turns into a serpent. Moses runs. Okay, God brings it back, says, pick it up by the tail. It's like, okay, picks it up. And he says, okay, now every time you throw that rod down, you know, it's going to turn into a serpent. And so, okay, so he goes to the children of Israel and says, let me show you this cool sign. God has spoken to me. Boom, I got a serpent. Ah, got him by the tail. I would have played with that one, man. I would have gotten, you know, if you're a drinking person, you could have got some free drinks off of that one. Ah, okay, buy me a drink. No. Excuse me. So, you know, Moses goes in, and Aaron's got the rod. He throws it down. It becomes a serpent. These other guys say, oh, we can do that. And their rods become serpents also. And then it must have really been weird when his swallowed theirs up. These guys, where's my rod? Where's my snake? Go home rodless. That's the pits, okay? And now look at verse 13 though. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refused to let the people go. Well, the hardness of Pharaoh's heart resulted in the first plague, which was where the water was turned into blood. Look at verse 15. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. Some of you that remember the Ten Commandments are picturing the fountain, right? All of a sudden turning blood. Okay. So he lifted up the rod, struck the waters of the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. Wow, those guys are good. They were able to take some water and turn it into blood too. Wow. But look what happened. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. This results in the second plague, which was the plague of frogs, 8th chapter, 8th verse. Then Pharaoh called for Moses. And this is one rather humorous, because these frogs have now invaded the land of Egypt. Okay, they are everywhere. You open the oven, they're there. You turn over in bed, ooh, you just squished one. Okay, they are everywhere all the time. So Pharaoh had enough of frogs. He had frogs up here. He said, okay. He called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice to the Lord. And Moses said to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you and for your servants and for your people to destroy the frogs from you, your houses, that they may remain in the river only. His response has puzzled me my entire Christian life. So he said, tomorrow. Tomorrow? I just want to spend one more night in bed with frogs. Okay? Don't get them. No, wait till tomorrow. Okay? I just want to hear my wife scream one more time in the middle of the night. Okay? So he said, do it tomorrow. And he said, let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from you, from your houses, from your servants, and from your people. They shall remain in the river only. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps. Oh, can you imagine? And the land stank. Yeah. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, look what he did. He hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. So then we come to the next plague, which is the plague of lice. Exodus 8, verse 17. Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. And all the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. Oh, they reached the end of their ability. They were not lice makers. Okay? They could make some blood. They could make a frog, but they could not make lice. Okay? So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, yo, Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Okay? This is not sorcery. This is not magic. This is God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. We get to the next plague, the plague of flies. Exodus 8, verse 29. Then Moses said, indeed, I am going out from you and I will entreat the Lord, because again, Pharaoh called for him and said, I can't stand the flies anymore, do something. That the swarm of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, but let us from his servants and from his people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully anymore in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained, not one fly in the entire land. Wow, can you imagine such a thing? But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. Fifth plague. Plague which caused the livestock to die. Exodus 9:6. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. Wow, what a coincidence. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed, not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. Now what happens during the sixth plague is what we're reading about here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at Exodus 9 verse 10. Then they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven, and they caused boils that break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. Look at verse 12. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And all you ever hear is, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Look at this. God hardened this man's heart. Time out. Not once, not twice, not three times, not four times, not five times, but six times, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. He allowed his heart to grow cold. And then at this point, God hardens his heart. And the word hardened here literally means established or confirmed. God simply said, Pharaoh, that's the direction you're going in? Fine. I am not going to deal with you. I'm not going to try to stop you. You've hardened your heart and hardened your heart and hardened your heart, and I'm establishing your direction. I'm not putting any more roadblocks in your way. Okay? So when we look at what's happening during the days of the Antichrist, it's not God who's saying, oh, I just can't wait to see people deceived. It's people who have not received the love of the truth. They did not believe the truth. They had pleasure in unrighteousness, and for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. So those people will say, well, if you Christians are right, when the rapture of the church takes place, when all of a sudden all the Christians are gone, I'm going to believe. Right then, I'm going to become a believer right then and there. Really? So you've resisted God, you've hardened your heart, you've resisted him, you've resisted his drawing, you've resisted his conviction, you've resisted in yielding to him, and you've hardened your heart, but all of a sudden, as soon as the church is gone, you're going to soften your heart. Wow. That's going to be amazing. Because what's going to be happening during that time is this strong delusion. People are going to all be buying into this whole lie. And, you know, we have the old saying that if you can't live for Jesus now, what makes you think you can die for him then? You know? I mean, it's the easiest time to get saved is now. Easiest time to live for Jesus is right now, not during the tribulation period. Got to be out of your mind, okay? But there's that thought that, well, I can just make up my mind later on. I'll make my decision later. And once all that happens, and I'll realize, oh, hey, that's the Antichrist, and I need to get saved, and I'll give my heart to Jesus. There's a strong delusion going on. Yeah, it's interesting. One of the products that I talk to people about is long-term care insurance. And there are people who literally say this about long-term care insurance. Well, I would never use it. Because if I ever reach that point, then I'd just get my gun out and end my own life. And there's that the thought that's always in the back of my mind is, yeah, if you even know what a gun is, if you even know what a bullet is, you know? And it's not like, you know, You can go on your entire life and then say, well, I'm going to make this decision when I reach this point. That doesn't happen, okay? That's why the Bible warns us that we need to do it today, okay? We need to not end your life, not get the gun. Don't misunderstand that, okay? But you need to open your life to Christ today. Somebody's going, okay, Pastor Ray, shit. Hebrews 3rd chapter, 7th verse. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And that's the key. Hardening of the heart is not something that's done externally. It's not something else that's done to you. It's something you do. You say, yeah, but you don't know what these people did to me, and they made my heart hard. No, there's no church, there's no religion, there's no Christian who can make your heart hard. You have the choice over your heart, okay? You can let people affect you, you can let circumstances affect you, you can let hurt that you've experienced affect you to the point that you harden the heart, but you're the one who hardens it. Do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry at that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. But beware, brethren, verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And if you haven't discovered that yet, sin is really deceitful. It promises you such pleasure, it promises you such joy, and it doesn't deliver anything. Okay? It doesn't come through. And what happens is when we buy into the lies of sin, our hearts become hardened. Okay? And we become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So let's conclude what Paul writes in this chapter. Verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Or in other words, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And I love that Paul, you know, talks about the Antichrist, talks about this last day's delusion. And then he ends this chapter by letting us believers know, man, God is going to bless you, and God's going to take care of you, and God's just going to provide for you, and God's going to watch over you, and you can just rest in that. And that's the truth. That's the comfort and the excitement that we have. Because as believers, the future looks incredibly bright, okay? We read about this end time, you know, leader and what's going to happen in the world during the last days. Man, it just makes me glad that we've got a different future than that. Otherwise, we'd be pretty much hopeless, okay? But we have a great future. And God wants you to make sure you're part of it. And don't let anything happen to you that causes you to make your heart hard. Father, as you look on us today and you know each of us individually, and God, you know what all of us have gone through. God, there are some people that are sitting here and they have been so burned by churches and by pastors and by Christian people that there's a part of them that just wants to say never again. There's a part of them that just wants to build a wall around their heart and to never trust anybody ever again. And yet, God, you have them here today. And you brought us here because you're concerned about walls, and you're concerned about callousness, and you're concerned about hearts becoming hardened. And today, God, you've reminded us that the condition of our heart is solely our responsibility. We can't blame you, we can't blame circumstances, we can't blame anyone else for the softness or the hardness of our own hearts. And what we've really heard from your word today is that if we harden our hearts and if we allow sin to deceive us into hardening our hearts, that we're gonna be open to lies, and we're gonna be open to deception, and we're gonna be open to all the junk that the devil has to peddle. And in reality, you're telling us if we'll just keep our hearts soft and we'll walk in obedience to you and we'll be tender to you, that you're just gonna take care of us. You're going to bless us, and you're going to provide for us. us, and you're going to guide us. And Lord, we thank you for that promise today. We thank you for watching out for us and watching over us. I just pray for each one here today, God, that we would keep our hearts soft. And if we recognize today that we've grown callous in our hearts, we've grown cold toward you, God, today we want to warm up. Today we want that softness to come back to our heart, that tenderness to come back to our heart. God, we don't want it to be hard. We don't want it to be resistant to you, but we want to be yielded to you. God, I just thank you for that today. Thank you for that work of softening our hearts, providing for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together today.